done for us. I was thinking that because I can't believe all that he's done to give us every possible advantage that we can have in life and to know him and to walk with him. He's done everything so that he would be our master passion, that everything would fail in comparison to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That even Jesus said, even our earthly relationships, even the best of our earthly relationships in comparison to our relationship with God would seem like hate even. Isn't that crazy? But he's not saying to hate our wife or our husband or hate our mom or dad. He's saying in comparison to our love for him. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, man, we've been given so many tools. Everything that we need, overwhelmingly, to be assured of one, of who God is and what he has said, that it's real, right? We need to know that it's real. That's something that I think either as new believers or younger people that are just kind of new in the faith maybe, or maybe they're raised in a Christian family, or they want to know, is this real? I know I wanted to know that. I didn't want to know that it was just like this make-believe thing. I wanted to know it was real. And there's so many ways that God shows us he's real. And in his word, he's given us manuscript evidence. He's given us archaeology. He's given us scientific method. He's given us manuscript evidence. Did I say that already? He's given us prophecy, statistical probability. He's just loaded the cannon of truth and shot it at us. So if we're any bit of wanting to really know the truth, he's just bombarded us with the truth. So much so that anybody who's genuinely sincere about wanting to know the truth, they'll be blown away. And I've been a Christian for a long time now. And I can't stop continually getting blown away by God. And he just, when you get to know him more and more, and when you understand the truth, and when you've been set free by the truth, it just gives you so much encouragement and hope. And that's why I love the Bible so much. I've been reading the Bible, studying the Bible, teaching the Bible for a long time, and it just blows me away. And tonight is one of those chapters. It's just completely mind-blowing. And I want to encourage you as we get into this, I want to encourage you to know how truthful, how faithful, how unwavering, how immutable or unchanging God is, and that he's working out this plan. And as we look at this plan that he's working out, we should just be blown away. And I really believe God wants to capture our hearts. He wants to dazzle us. And as you get into your word, and as the word gets into you, he just keeps dazzling us. And I want to give you just a couple things in regards to that before we get into this. So 2 Peter 1:19 says we have the prophetic word confirmed. So who can say that? So only God can say something like that. Because what he's saying is that we have a word that's prophetic in a way where God speaks the end from the beginning. Think about that. He speaks the end from the beginning, and then he goes and he works out all the details of what he said. Why does he do that? He wants to prove that his word is not written by human hands, but it's written by humans as if humans were just simply and merely pens of God. So the word of God is God-breathed, and he used humans just to be the pen to put this down, to get this for us. And so it's the prophetic word, but then he says, it's confirmed. So God has confirmed it. So God said it, and then he's confirming it. And then Peter says, which you do well to heed or pay attention to. Think about that. Think about if you just did this one thing. Think about if you just took heed or paid attention to what God says more than anything else. What if you just did that? It would change your whole life. And that's where God will become your master passion. If you take heed and you pay attention to the prophetic word that's confirmed, you're going to do well. So there's a promise. There's a promise. You want to do well? Take heed. Pay attention to God's word. And then he says, it's like this. He says, it's like as light shines in the darkness. So when you pay attention to God's word, when you take heed to it, and God's confirming his truth, and he's confirming his plan, he's confirming his love for us, he's confirming the future for us, he's confirming the hope that he has given to us, and we're paying attention to that, then it's like this light comes and it shines in the darkness. And then he says, until the day dawns. So he's saying there's going to be a day that things are going to change. And as we're going to see tonight, all throughout human history, God has over and over again told us about different things that we should look at and pay attention, because they're going to come and they're going to happen. Before they happen, as we do that, then we're going to be encouraged and we're going to live our life in a very different way. And we're going to live a light where we're living in the light, not in the darkness. And then there's going to come a day when it says the day that dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So that's why we do what we're doing here. Because we want our minds and our hearts to be captivated by God. And when we look at his word, and it's called the prophetic word, and it's a prophetic word that he's confirmed, man, it's exciting. Tonight, just tonight, in one chapter, that's the plan tonight. In chapter 8, it's actually written 14 years before Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. What we're going to see tonight was not only written 14 years before Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, it's also written 217 years before the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Grecian Empire. Not only that, it's also written 228 years before Alexander the Great was even on the scene. Not only that, it was written 387 years before Antiochus Epiphanes was even on the scene. Not only that, it was written 2,300 days given that the temple would be desecrated and then cleansed in that period of time. And it was written much before that actually happened. So it's a prophetic word confirmed. So sneak preview. So tonight we're going to be looking at a little bit of the Medo-Persian Empire, a little bit of the Grecian Empire, a little bit of Alexander the Great, a little bit of Antiochus Epiphanes, and a little bit of the Antichrist. So, the book of Daniel, here's why this is so important. A lot of people just You hear things about prophecy, and prophecy can be a little tricky and difficult because when you're trying to fit it all together in our day and age, you kind of have to take stuff from a lot of different books. So a lot of times we think about the book of Revelation, which we should, the last book in the Bible, and that gives us a real good, orderly, sequential working out of God's plan in the last days. But as you start to read the book of Revelation, then sometimes it can be very confusing. And the reason it's confusing, because the book of Revelation actually refers to the Old Testament, some estimates, over 140,000 times. So these allusions, these references, these things to the Old Testament, we bring them forward. And sometimes if we just get a piece here and piece here, it can be confusing to understand how it all works out. But Daniel solves a lot of problems for us. And he does that because he lays down sort of a grid for us. And this grid that he lays down for us is how we can fit all the pieces of the prophecies together throughout the Bible. The Bible is about one-third prophecy. So you try to put these things together. So we have this grid that we can use to work all these things out. So the grid is given in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And if you put that grid down, another way to look at it is think about a blueprint for a home. So if you're going to build a home, so you'd first start with the blueprint. You don't just start, you know, let's put the roof up. Oh, wait, we need a foundation first. Oh, okay. But you lay all that out first, right? So you have the blueprints, and then all the different people, you know, the drywall people, plumbers, electricians, framers, and all, they're all looking at the same blueprint, right? And so as they're looking at this blueprint, we might be able to kind of think of it like the whole house is finished except for maybe the landscaping, right? This kind of, this grid, this blueprint we have is this house is complete. And you and I are able to look back historically and see all these things worked out. And then there's just this one last part that needs to be finished. That's kind of how we are prophetically on the timeline. So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it lays out the sequencing of God's plan. And it does this by explaining to us the different world empires that the world will see. And the last one will be the one that culminates with Jesus coming back. And in Daniel 2, it's Jesus is referred to a stone that's not cut with human hands. And that stone will come back and crush the final world empire. And that's when Jesus will set up his empire. So we have this blueprint, this schedule, this sequencing in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel has this vision. Actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar that had the vision. Daniel was interpreting it. But the vision was of a man. And the man had a head of gold. He had a chest and arms of what? Of silver. So we're going from top, working our way down. And then this image had a belly and waist of what? Bronze. And then it had legs of iron. And the toes were made of iron mixed with clay. That's our grid. What does that mean? It was explained to us that the head was the Babylonian Empire. So that's a historical thing. That was something that happened. That was something that was spoken about even in more detail in Daniel chapter 7. So that's happened. So you and I can look at that. If you want, you can study history and study the Babylonian Empire, get all studied up, be an expert in the Roman Empire. There's a lot of artifacts, a lot of things in the British Museum of History. You can go online and see just amazing things. But this is a real thing that happened in history. But we're told that world empire then would be conquered by the next empire, which was represented by silver, not gold, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the second empire, second world empire. So the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by silver, explained to us in Daniel chapter 7 and referred to as a bear with three ribs in its mouth. All these things are details about this empire. Well, that was conquered. You go down this image of a man and a little further down to the belly area, and then you have bronze, another metal, and then that refers to the Grecian Empire. Well, study about the Grecian Empire. Now we even have a lot of Grecian elements in our society. Have you ever heard the term, it's all Greek to me? The Grecian language and all these. So the Grecian Empire was a real thing that Daniel said was going to be a real thing. And they conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Grecians, led by Alexander the Great, we're going to see that tonight, go study about Alexander the Great. This is history. And so we're told that after that, the Roman Empire would conquer them. So that the Roman Empire gets us up to the time where Jesus was around. So that the context of Jesus' ministry was under the Roman rule. And so this Roman Empire, so do you see the framework now? So you and I living today, we can look at this grid and we can look back and say, Babylonian Empire, check. Medo-Persian Empire, check. Grecian Empire, check. Roman Empire. Well, do you see we're going down the line? There's more behind us than there is in front of us. So we say, okay, well, the Roman Empire, that was around Jesus' time. So what about that? Well, it's interesting because the Roman Empire was a little different because that Roman Empire doesn't say there's another empire that conquered the Roman Empire like the other empires. So what happened to the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire just kind of dissolved from the inside. A lot of people think it's because of moral weakness, because the fabric of the society was immoral, and when that happens, it dissolves. And other people feel it was because they didn't have a truth that went beyond human beings. Their truth was all wrapped up in their gods that were made after their own image, and that's not something that can last. So the Roman Empire just kind of dissolved. It got weak. And then now all we have left from this grid, this blueprint, is the toes, which is part of the Roman Empire, the feet and the toes. So we have elements of the Roman Empire. Western culture is really Roman culture throughout our history. But so now this is what brings us up to today, what we look for. So we know all this history is behind us, so what's in front of us? All we have left now is those toes that we're told a rock, a stone, not cut with hands, is going to crush those toes. And that's when Jesus is going to come back in his second coming. So now we're at a place in time, in this blueprint, in this schedule, where we've seen all these things fulfilled, and now the only thing left are these toes, and then we're told from these toes there's going to rise up from among them a person. And this person, so now what we look for prophetically, what we look for in our day and age is sort of a revived Roman Empire. So what we're looking for now is in probably Europe, in the area of Europe, there's going to be a strength that arises in humankind in the time frame that we live in, and that's going to be the very last human empire. And out of that is 10 kings or rulers are going to come up from that Roman Empire. And so we kind of look now at the European Union and the different nations that are involved and how many and whatnot. So we see this kind of collaboration, but what this tells us, and one thing we can look at when we look at the events that are going on in the world, is the Bible tells us there's going to be a one world government. So they're not going to be, you know, these separate governments. It's going to be one ruled by one, just like the past governments of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. Just like all of those were one government over the whole world, there's going to be another one. And so when you view politics, when you view things going on in the world, think about things are moving towards a one world government. And that's why sometimes it can seem like this conspiracy thing. Because it's like, there's a group of people planning all these things, a secret society and all these things. And sometimes people get really into that. And I just want to warn you to be a little careful about that. Because there is a conspiracy, but the conspiracy is already laid out for us. It's God's plan of working these things out. So, we already have the grid. Don't get too caught up in things that we really don't know. Because we have enough to get caught up about what we really know. It's better to focus on what we really know. So this is what we're looking at. But as we have this grid, then we can start filling in all these details. And as we get into chapter 8 and then subsequently chapter 9, 10, and 11 and 12, we're going to really, really get a good understanding. If we can get a hold of these next few chapters, we're going to really be well understanding of how God's working out his plan. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. As we go through this, so it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So Daniel had his first vision was in Daniel chapter 7. And just remember that this is now Belshazzar, his reign ended in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, that's when we saw the kingdom of Babylon destroyed. So now, starting in chapter 7 through the rest of the book, it's a little different where it's going back and revisiting a lot of the details that were going on there. So think in your mind the grid that you have. Can you guys tell me what the grid is? The head? What nation is that? Babylon. The arms and chest? Medo-Persian, the belly, legs, and waist, Roman, and then the toes, revived Roman Empire. So good. So you have that. So now here's the work. And so Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. So we're back up the top of the image, the head of gold, right? So this is what we're looking at. And Daniel is, of course, a Jew that was captured by the Babylonians and taken by them at a young age, 13 or 14 years old, and made one who was to serve the Babylonian king at the initial time, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has passed off the scene, and now we're up to Belshazzar. So it was in the third year of the reign. So this is Belshazzar's third year. And Daniel is getting a vision, which is different than chapter 7, where he got a dream. So what's the difference between a dream and a vision? You're asleep when you dream, and you're not when you have a vision. It's not that hard, right? So in verse 2, it says, "And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Euliah. So Daniel was probably in Babylon, which is current day Iraq. And that's where he is taken captive. And in this vision, he's seeing what ended up being the capital of Persia. Remember, the second kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's transported to what later would be the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's taken to a specific place, which is interesting because you can see the prophetical elements working out here, that he was taken in a vision to a place where in the future that the Medo-Persians, who weren't in control now and weren't really a thing until 14 years after this, that he took him there to see something. Something else I find interesting is, as he's getting this vision, notice it so happened that while he was looking, and as I look at the things that are said about Daniel, his lifestyle, his devotion to prayer, his consistency in his devotional life, and I like that little detail. It's like he's getting a vision, but he's really paying attention to it. And I think that's important because for us, we need to really pay attention, especially in God's Word, to really pay attention to what's going on here, right? It's really easy to just do a real cursory read over the Scripture and sort of check off the box. But I want to encourage you to really pay attention. You know, take some time. We really encourage the reading through the one-year Bible here. But be careful about that too. It's okay to stop somewhere in that reading of your one-year Bible and camp in a certain scripture and say, what is that? What do you mean by that? Lord, show me, reveal something about that. Maybe even write it down. Maybe in a prayer, ask God, God, show me a little bit more. And I want to encourage you that there is so much under the surface. If we'll take the time to pray over, to read, to look at, to make it our master passion, to be people of the Word, it doesn't matter if we're a pastor or elder or leader or ministry. The Word is for everybody. And the Word is for all of us to look at and to concentrate and to behold. And I love that word because that means to stare at. And we need to really take in the Word of God. And it's kind of like, has anybody ever been snorkeling here? Can I see a show of hands? Nice. Has anybody ever been scuba diving? Show of hands. One? You have? Wow, that's awesome. Anybody else? So when you have scuba dived, is there a lot more underneath than you see on the surface? It's amazing, isn't it? And even if you scuba and it's like, wow, the water is so beautiful, then you put this special mask on and you go underneath, it's like a whole nother world, especially if the water is clear. But the Bible's like that. And we can do that our whole life and keep discovering things our whole life. And so I want to encourage you, like Daniel, he had this consistency in his life. And here we see he saw this vision, but I believe a big part of the character and who Daniel was, that God would reveal himself to him continually in these ways, had a lot to do with things like that. And so in verse 3, as he's taken to the capital of the future Medo-Persian Empire, says, then I lifted my eyes And I saw there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And so what is that? That is the Medo-Persian Empire. And you may say, well, how do you know that? You're just, you know, spiritualizing. Well, look at verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of what? Media and Persia. So there we go. So this is great. We have the answer. God, so we don't have to, you know, try to, so God just straight out gives us the answer. So we get this, and remember, this is 14 years before the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel's taken to their capital, and he's seeing this ram, and it has two horns. And notice the detail on the description is the two horns, one's bigger than the other. And why is he saying that? One's bigger than the other. It's because there wasn't an equal power between the Medes and the Persians. And he's saying that the one that was higher came up or became higher last. And what we know historically is that in the beginning is the Medes were the more dominant factor in the Medo-Persian Empire, but it didn't end that way. The Persians ended up being more powerful than the Medes, and they came up later and after. So that's the second horn. So if you're really good about visualizing, just try to visualize a ram with two horns and one bigger than the other. That's what Daniel's seeing, but he's seeing them also in a specific place, or seeing it in a specific place. So then he says, I saw the ram pushing eastward. I saw the Medo-Persian Empire pushing westward, I should say, westward, northward, and southward. And this is a description of the Medo-Persian Empire exerting their power, which Daniel chapter 7 tells us their power was more like a bear. So plodding and big, not swift and fast, but big and powerful. And it's interesting that the Medo-Persian Empire, they were known for winning by numbers. They would outnumber you. And one of the ways that they would outnumber people is the places that they would conquer, they would capture those people and just throw them on the front lines. So they would get all killed off or kill some of the others. And then the actual Medes and the Persians would be able to go and conquer more when the people are already kind of weakened or dead or not able to fight back as much. But in Daniel 7, it's this picture of this bear, and that's how the Medo-Persian Empire was. Go read about the Medo-Persian Empire. So now as they're moving, they're on the move, they've conquered Babylon, and they're moving and they're taking territory. That's the description that we have here, that they're on the move, and it says no animal could withstand them. It says, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And that little phrase in there, he did according to his will, it's interesting because these worldly powers, eventually, it's going to end up in that last worldly empire, which is the revived Roman Empire, but also is referred to as the Mystery Babylon. So all these references are sort of references to humanism, to the earthly kingdom. The Bible says, don't love the world and the things of the world. That's why, because the world and the things of the world are controlled by Satan and humanistic governments, and the world is anti-God. And that's why we can't love the world and the things of the world and love God at the same time. We can't do it. We'll either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa, the Bible tells us. So this kingdom was exercising its authority and dominating and conquering. And Jesus even said in his time when the Romans were conquering, and he's telling his disciples, he was saying that this idea of control and power is something that's not of the kingdom of heaven. And that's where Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you'll be a servant. And you won't be somebody who dominates. That's what our flesh does. That's what you and I need to get away from, is control and power and position, and all those things are the things of the world. So when we see or feel those tendencies happening within us, that we have to have our way, we have to control everything and be in charge and dominate, that's all a result of the fall. Control, dominant, power, and all that. And that's what the world is all about. And so Christians, believers who are not of the world, we have a completely different description of how we're to live. And Jesus explained that to his disciples in Matthew 18. It's, we're to be servants. We're to serve people. We're not to vie for power like the disciples were doing, thinking Jesus was going to set up his kingdom on earth then. And they wanted to be great. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, be low, be last, be the least. That's how you're great in his kingdom. So we put that in a little bit of the framework of life now on earth. And we get an idea that earthly kingdoms that are set up, we can never put our hope and our faith in them. Because at their core, they are what Daniel 7 said, they're beasts. They're all about control and power. So we have to be cautious, we have to be aware and understanding of where these earthly empires are all going to end up. Right? They're all going to end up with the culmination of this final Roman Empire, and this final Roman Empire is going to exert itself in the ultimate evil authority. This is where we're going. That you can read about during the tribulation, but it is evil at its core. And that's the final one that Jesus is going to come judge. So in verse 5, Daniel says, as I was considering, that's another one of those words where it's like he's really thinking about this, right? He's meditating. He's really thinking. And I hate to keep belaboring this point, but there's something, our minds are just so amazing. But the Bible tells us we're to use our mind as an actual instrument, that our will can direct what our minds think about. And as we think about, meditate on the things of God, it'll have a dramatic effect in our feelings and our emotions, even our brain activity. But when our minds are thinking about ourselves or the things of the world obsessively, we can pretty much promise ourselves that we're going to live in fear, worry, anxiety. And so Daniel, he's looking at the things of God. He's praying. He's considering. It seems like his mind is just always occupied with godly things. But remember, he worked in the king's palace. So he had a job. He had things that he had to do. But because his master passion was God, everything that he did was simply an extension of his relationship with God. And that's why he had so much favor even by his enemies. That's why his life made an impact on the evil Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So as he's considering, and suddenly he says, a male goat. So now we're introduced to another animal. So we have a ram with two uneven horns. And now we get a male goat on the scene. And this male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, speaking of swiftness. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. So what's that? Well, I got good news for you. Look at verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Well, what about the large horn? The large horn is between its eyes, or between its eyes is the first king. Okay, that's great, isn't it? So who's the first king of the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great. So now we got a lot of problems solved, right? We don't have to get into, you're just spiritualizing and speculating and all the... We know, okay? So we're good. So remember our blueprint? Remember our grid? Babylon? Medo-Persian? Grecian. So now we're on the third kingdom, and he's going to talk about the third kingdom and the king of the third kingdom. So this third kingdom now is compared to a male goat, and it speaks of it, the swiftness, which the Grecian Empire, when they began to come into power, they were known for their swiftness. In fact, when they conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, they did it with only 35,000 troops to a million troops. Alexander the Great, who's being described here as the notable horn between the eyes of this male goat. So this is a picture of a male goat. And then there's a horn right in the middle. And that horn is notable. And Alexander the Great was very notable. In fact, today, his techniques in warfare are studied still by militaries across the world. Alexander the Great, as a young man, his dad, Philip, was a ruler over his area of Macedonia. And as he ruled over this area, his dad, he had watched his dad as a young man. And it said about him that as he watched his dad, he would get upset and disappointed because he was afraid his dad wasn't going to leave him anything to conquer. He was so ahead of his time and mature that his dad had noticed that. And one of the remarkable things that his dad noticed is there is this infamous black horse that nobody, even the best horsemen and the best adult experts and horse whisperers, were not able to tame this horse. But at a young age, Alexander the Great not only was he able to tame the horse, he was able to ride this horse. And Alexander the Great, his dad, Philip, noticed this skill, this intelligence, this ability in his young son. So he hired one of the most influential and intelligent teachers on the planet at that time to be his tutor. Does anybody know who that was? I heard somebody say it. Who? Wow, Kurt. Aristotle. You guys heard of Aristotle? He was Alexander the Great's tutor. And so his dad, Philip, died when Alexander was 20. Alexander took control of the Grecian Empire. And very swiftly, in 13 years, he conquered the known world. Alexander the Great, you read about him. as he conquered the Medo-Persians, he went down then to Jerusalem. And as he's going to conquer Jerusalem, it is said that the high priest from the temple went outside of Jerusalem to meet Alexander the Great. And guess what? Showed him this chapter. Alexander the Great, and it wasn't a chapter like we have it, now, like chapter 8 of Daniel. It wasn't made like that yet. But he showed him the scripture. And you know what? Alexander the Great stayed away from Jerusalem, went on down to Egypt, conquered Egypt, went to Afghanistan, conquered Afghanistan, went all the way to India, conquered India, went back to Babylon to set up and establish his capital there in Babylon. And at 32, he was celebrating all his victories. And if you read about Alexander the Great, it said that he didn't have anything to live for anymore because he conquered everything. And he was such a visionary and such a man who needed adrenaline rushes, I guess, or whatever. But he didn't have anything. He conquered the world. And so it was saying he was partying and drinking and got drunk, and he walked home in the rain and slept in his wet clothes, got pneumonia, and died 3 days later. The story goes in verse 6, keep that in mind. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. So this is Alexander the Great and the male goat attacking the Medo-Persian Empire. And the description that we're given here is just a furious power. And that was the mindset of Alexander the Great. And many think that he was furious, and that word furious indicates that it was sort of just, you know, when you get so angry, you sweat and you salivate. And have you ever seen a football player hyped up before a game, and he's hitting his head on a Coke machine and getting off? He was just like that. And he went in, and it was 35,000 to a million. And in verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, and broke his horns in two. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that can deliver the ram from his hand. So, Medo-Persian Empire done. Verse 8, it says, therefore the male goat, Grecian Empire, grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Who is that? Alexander the Great, right? So at its peak, and as at Alexander the Great's peak and the Grecian Empire's peak, it was broken. See, you see the detail here? Just incredible. Go read the history of all this. You'd be like, this is amazing. So, again, in verse 8, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. What does that mean? So, when Alexander the Great died, he died so young, there wasn't like a lot of preparation for his successor. So, what ended up happening is four military commanders in the Grecian army ended up dividing the kingdom by the four of them. Ptolemy was one, may have heard of him. He was in the area of Egypt. Lysicomus was another one that ruled in the area of Asia Minor. And Cassander ruled in the area of Macedonia. And then Seleucus ruled in the area of Syria and Babylon. So these were the four rulers now that are being spoken of. Remember, this is years before this actually happened. So now that one horn, Alexander the Great, is broken, and four notable horns come up toward the four winds of heaven. In verse 9, it says, "And out of one of them came a little horn." Huh. Now you might be thinking that sounds familiar. Because in Daniel chapter 7, it was talking about a little horn as well. So this is very interesting. There is a connection, but these are different. Because this little horn is coming out of the divided Grecian Empire. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is coming out of the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire that is still future. So what we're getting this picture that's developing, we can make a connection, and we'll see what that connection is. So in verse 9, this little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. What might that be? That's Israel. That's Jerusalem. So now this little horn that's come out of the four horns, but a particular lineage from Seleucus, who is ruling in the area of Babylon and Syria. So from that area, now we're told there's another little horn. And history gives us the answer, and we'll see this develop a little more as we go along. But this is someone named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'll just say before we get into it, Antiochus Epiphanes, the last part of his name, Epiphanes, was given to him by himself, and it means God manifested. So he saw himself as God. And he was a ruler over a particular area of the Grecian Empire. And he was extremely evil and violent. And he is a picture of, or a type of, the Antichrist. So you might say he's a little picture of the Antichrist. And we'll see more as we go along. So this little horn, in verse 10, it says, and notice he's going towards Jerusalem, which Alexander the Great stayed away from. And it says, "And this horn, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host," speaking about the children of Israel, "and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." So he's got some sort of vendetta towards the children of Israel. And we know where this vendetta comes from, biblically. It comes from Satan himself. Anti-Semitism, throughout history, the desire of, say, Haman to kill the Jews, from Herod's desire to kill the Jews, to Hitler's desire to kill the Jews, to people who hate the Jews today, that has inspired hatred targeted to the Jews by Satan himself. And Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews, and he's going after them. And I want you just to note that as we look forward to the future from today, the time of the tribulation is going to be a time where the Antichrist is going to hate the Jews so much, he's going to be on a slaughter campaign to slaughter the Jews. And it's going to culminate with the Jews hiding in the desert of Moab in a place called Petra. And when they're hiding there, Jesus is going to come back to rescue them. And guess who's going to be with Jesus? Raise your hand if you're a Christian. You're going to be with them. Because we'll be in heaven with Jesus for 7 years while the tribulation is going on, and we are going to come back at the end with Jesus. And that's where the Battle of Armageddon will happen, and that's where Satan will be crushed, but not totally, and he'll be bound for 1,000 years. But that's where Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth. So in verse 11, it says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. So he's making himself and taking the position of God, and that's what the Antichrist is going to do. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and cast, you might want to circle this, truth down to the ground. And he did all this and he prospered. So this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, and this little horn, the Antichrist in the future, is going to prosper, is going to have success, is going to have his way for a limited time. And what happened here, what's being explained with Antiochus Epiphanes, is that he ultimately went to the temple, the place where Alexander the Great stayed away from. And he went to the temple, and he went into the Holy of Holies, which not even the high priest, but for once a year, could go in. And the only way he could go in would be during the Day of Atonement, and he'd have to go through all these procedures, and he'd have to bring the blood of an unblemished sacrifice animal with him to apply to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat. It was so dangerous, he had to have a rope tied to him, because if he didn't do it right, he'd be done. And they'd have to pull him out because nobody else could go in. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he went in there. No regard. He took out the candelabra, the menorah, the light that lit up that place before the Holy of Holies. He defiled the temple. He got rid of the light in there that was on that menorah and the showbread. And he had no regard for that. And then he went in and set up a statue of himself. And then he sacrificed the most horrific thing to a Jew, animal-wise. What would that be? A pig. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrating the altar. And he smeared the pig blood around the temple, and he made the priest drink the pig blood. This is so demonic, so vile, so evil. This is the little horn. And this is what the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were dealing with. But watch this. So that's what's being talked about in verse 12. But then in verse 13, it said, "Then I heard a holy one speak, and another holy one said to that certain one who is speaking." So he's hearing this conversation between probably two angels. And these two angels are saying, like we always say, how long? Right? Does everybody want to know, when is Jesus coming back? How long? Even the angels wanted to know. The angels are seeing this, and they're like, how long is this going to go on? They can't believe it. How long is this going? So they're talking. Isn't that interesting that angels are interested in human affairs like this? So they're seeing this. How long is this going to go on? How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. That's describing what I just described. And he says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So how long is that? That's about 6 1/3 years. It's depending on your calendar, it's 6 20 days or 6 1/3 years, depending on the calendar, but basically just a little over 6 years. Think about it like that. Guess what? From the time Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power and began to revolt against the Jews and desecrated the temple, it was 6 years and some change that something called the Maccabean Revolt happened. Have you ever heard of that? So about that time, what happened is there was some Jews that were, they're seeing these priests killed, and they're hating it. They couldn't believe it. And there's a man named Matthias, and he rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was killed. But Matthias, he had 5 sons, and one of them was Judas Maccabeus. And one of his 5 sons actually had success and actually had people join him. And they actually were able, because God said, and God gave them a timetable, this is going to happen for a little over 6 years, and then it's going to be done. So there's actually ending. And so it was a man named Judas Maccabeus. And he was able to have success and able to have victory and to conquer Antiochus Epiphanes. And then they took back the temple. And you know what they did? They cleansed the temple. They made it holy. They made it so it could be worshipped again. But you know, they had one problem. The lighting in the temple, the lighting in the holy place, right before the Holy of Holies, they didn't have light, but they had enough oil for one day. The problem is, it took 8 days to make oil. So they prayed. And that oil that they had for one day, guess how long it lasted? 8 days. And that was on December 25th. And that's why Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. It's because they're remembering and celebrating and commemorating that event. So let's move on. So then, in verse 15, so then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking meaning. So there's another one of those terms. He's seeking meaning. He's looking at, he's considering, he's seeking meaning. That suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the two banks of the Ulai River, who called, and he said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So this is the first place in the Bible where an angel has a name. There's only three angels in the Bible that we have that are given names. Can anybody tell me who those are? Michael, Gabriel, and... very good. Lucifer. So verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So here we're starting to get this, what the Bible talks about is near fulfillment and far fulfillment. So we have this language that is pointing to something that's going to happen closer to the time period here in our text, but then something that's pointing to something further down the road that's going to usher in the kingdom of God. And that's the final kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist. So in verse 18, he says, now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So now he's asleep. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. So that's how we know it's also pointing to the future. And I want you to notice something. He says, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. This means that God has a schedule that he's working on. Right? What we're seeing now and going through now in our society is part of the schedule God is working on, and God is working on and toward something. So God is working on and toward, future-wise, one, the rapture of the church, two, the tribulation, three, the second coming, four, the millennial kingdom. So that's what we're looking, and that's the grid that we have, or where we can see these things in our society happening that the Bible says that are on the grid, that we can put these pieces in to see, wow, God's putting these pieces in and we know where it's going. So verse 20, we already read, it says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, which is Alexander the Great, and then the four people who took over. It says, but not with its power, not the same power of the kingdom that Alexander the Great had. So in verse 23, it says, and in the latter time, that's one of those words, it signifies, it clues us in to say there's a future fulfillment of this. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features. So think about the Antichrist, but this is also describing that other little horn, Antichus Epiphanes, but this is describing now also the Antichrist who's going to come. And these descriptions are just ferocity. And it says, who understands sinister schemes. So just think about how things look and how things are working in our world now, preparing for the Antichrist, but think about sinister schemes. Think about verse 24, power. There's going to be genuine power that the Antichrist is given. and he shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Satan is going to give the Antichrist his power, and he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people, the Jews. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And I just find that so fascinating, because in 1 John chapter 2, it says there are little antichrists now, sort of having the spirit or the characteristics of the antichrist. And there are many, we are told, but they're all pointing to this one ultimate antichrist. But there's this the power, there's fear, and there's destruction, and this power that is given is going to thrive. It's going to have success, and it's going to destroy. It's going to be against the Jews. Verse 25, it's going to have this cunning and deceit. It's going to prosper. He shall exalt himself in his heart, which the Antichrist is going to do in the rebuilt temple in the tribulation. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, speaking of Jesus, but he shall be broken without human means. You see that? That's where Jesus is going to say, that's it, you're done. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Whew. You made it. Let's pray. I'm running just a little over time. So, Father, your word is true. And we see, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are doing these things. And so, Lord, as we finish up tonight, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for giving us eyes to see what's really going on. And Lord, we want to pray that we would live in the light of these things, according to these things, that one, we would see things not falling apart, but falling together, coming together. And then two, Lord, that we would look for our blessed hope in you and not in the world. And then, Lord, I pray that we would be urgent about our own walks and about sharing the love of Christ with other people, Lord. And we know you're coming quickly. We pray, Maranatha, Lord. But, Lord, at the same time, let our lives be meaningful and effective until that day that you come for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for our friends and our loved ones, our neighbors, those who don't know you, as we see in our society these things coming to pass, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the opportunity to share the gospel. And I pray that we would have an urgency. I pray that you would shake us up in a way where we would not be lukewarm, that we'd be passionate followers, that you, God, would be our master passion. And so, God, we love you and praise you. And all God's people said in Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And we'll see you Sunday.